I have forgotten, being here 6 years ago in 1979, that this is Half Circle Bible Conference. Because you preach to these people for a while. If I could see them, I'd preach to them. And then you turn around and preach to these people over here. And by the end of the week, you know, you're rather stiff-necked. I remember what the Bible says about stiff-necked people. But I guess this is a good stiff-neckedness. Boy, I wish I hadn't gotten into that one. But I think it's always hard to have the first service in a Bible conference. I don't know whether you feel that way or not, but I do. Those of us that have driven quite a ways today to get here still feel as if we're vibrating on the road, and you don't know whether you're going to like that bunk tonight or not, and you hope the kids are going to be content this week or they won't want to come back next year. And there's a lot of things that you really haven't settled into yet, and I find it very difficult to concentrate at the first meeting. This is why they make me the speaker, so I concentrate better. But I thought, well, tonight, for the time that we have left to us, I wouldn't start what series I'm going to share with you during the week, because Mr. Knott is the one who speaks first tomorrow morning. I thought I might get some idea from what he says. And if I can't think of anything else, I may simply copy down his outline and preach it backwards, and you probably wouldn't recognize it. But tonight I want to just sort of give a little devotional, which is usually what preachers say before they preach for 50 minutes, a little devotional on what do you expect the Lord to do for you here this week. Wouldn't it be a shame to waste a whole week at Mid-South Conference and go away in the same spiritual condition in which we came, a totally wasted week. And so just to get us started in this thought, I found a verse or two over in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verse number 35, this is the time when James and John come to the Lord Jesus Christ and want him to do something special for them. And I think they feel a little bit uneasy about their request, because they want the Lord to promise first that he will do whatever they want him to do. And of course, the Lord doesn't promise this. But in Mark chapter 10, and verse 35, it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." Ending there with verse number 31. In verse number 36, the Lord says to them this question, "What would ye that I should do for you?" And I think, though it's 1985, I think the Lord is going to ask each and every one of us that question this week. We're going to have a lot of Bible studies together, a lot of devotionals together, a lot of prayer time together. And I think the Lord is going to ask each and every one of us, "What would ye that I should do unto you?" as he asked James and John. Now, this may seem to be presumptuous on our part for the Lord to ask us this. For sometimes we have the feeling, though we would never verbalize it, we would never stand up and say, "This is what I think happened," but I think by our actions or by our inaction sometimes, we have the feeling that I am as spiritual as God wants me to be. That being a spiritual Christian is an automatic, unconscious project that the Holy Spirit does. He makes me as fine a Christian as he wants me to be, and I don't have to pay much attention to it. I think we think that way sometimes, though we would never stand up on our feet and say, "This is what I think happened." But you know, the Holy Spirit can do with us only as much as we let him do with us. And I think this week, right at the very beginning moment almost of this conference, the Lord would say to each and every one of us, "What would that I should do unto you?" And you ought to have in mind, as I have something in mind, what I would like the Lord to accomplish in my life by his will and by his grace this week. Maybe you're here this week and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. the best and the finest thing that the Lord could do for you this week is to save you. If you let Him save you, He wants to. Remember last time I was here, we had several folks that were saved. We thanked the Lord for it. Most of us already know the Lord. Maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks or a few months. Some of us have known the Lord many, 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 many years. But the Lord would still say to each and every one of us, what do you want me to do for you this week? Do you have an answer ready? Did you come to this Bible conference this week saying, Lord, I feel weak in faith. I feel it's about this much. You feel as if you might be saying, Lord, I have a hard job getting along in interpersonal relationships with those in the assembly together with me. I have a problem with this one and with that one, and I'm looking forward to the time when we receive our glorified bodies, because then all of these folks who are hard to get along with will be as wonderful as I am right now. Do you have problems with other people? Some little irritation, some little bit of malice maybe. You feel as if you've been in limbo, spiritually speaking, for a long time. You're on the same spiritual plateau. You've gotten to praying about the same prayers and reading your same favorite passages of Scripture, and it's almost as if you're doing it automatically by rote. You feel as if, Lord, I want something better done. And the Lord would say, what would you that I should do for you this week? I hope you got an answer ready. Lord, I've come to the conference because I want the Holy Spirit to work in this area of my life. And the Lord needs to direct Mr. Knott and myself to minister to your needs and to our needs through the Word of God. So we need to be partners together in this sort of a situation. So we have in verse 36 the seeking Savior. What would ye that I should do unto you? My thoughts went over to the book of the Revelation where the Lord Himself deals with those churches over there. And this is over in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. You remember the place. Now you remember He starts out in Revelation chapter 2 speaking to the church at Ephesus. And this is the one probably we quote, maybe not the oftenest. We like the church at Philadelphia and we don't like the church at Laodicea. But we often remind one another of the fact, let's not be like the Ephesians here. Let's not be like the folks who went to the church at Ephesus who had lost their first love. So if this is what the Lord is saying to a congregation at Ephesus, what is a congregation? A congregation is nothing other than a lot of individual people. Now, incidentally, I try to encourage our young men this way. They say, boy, I got prayer meeting Wednesday night or Thursday night, and I'm terrified. What are you terrified about? Terrified of people. I said, congregation is nothing but a lot of individuals. You have trouble talking to one at a time? No. They have trouble talking to two at a time? Well, usually no. They have trouble talking to three at a time? Well, depends who those three are, you see. I said, well, when you look at a congregation, just think of them as being a whole bunch of individuals sitting there. And they say, I know what you tell me, but it doesn't work out that way when I stand up to give the message at prayer meeting time. Well, we talk about the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna and Sardis and all the rest of them. Those congregations are simply individual people. And when the Lord talks to the church at Ephesus, He is talking to the people who are in this congregation, and He says, you folks have lost your first love. Might this be part of my spiritual problem tonight? Can I remember a time when I loved the Lord more than I do tonight? If so, that's something that needs to be worked on this week. When we are first saved, we very often have a great deal of love for the Lord. We talk to people about the Lord. We love to read the Word. We love to pray. And our love is strong. And after a while, we get used to being saved and we develop that religious sophistication. And we lose some of the love that we have for the Lord. And so the Lord talks to the folks here in Ephesus and He says, I know your works and all of these other things. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Your works are fine and all the other things are doing. He says, but if you've lost the spark plug, pretty soon the vehicle is going to quit running. Totally, completely. Might this be the situation tonight? What would you that I should do for you? Lord, I need to have my love recharged. I need to love you more than I find myself doing currently. Need to love the Lord more. This is what He says in Revelation 2 and 4. And then to go on, you see, over into Revelation 2 and verse 10, He talks to some of the other ones, and he speaks here to Smyrna, and he says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, that's a lot different, isn't it? Some of you have come to this conference, and your hearts are very, very heavy. We don't know it yet because you have put on a very careful facade. And we very often do this. And sometimes we talk to Christians about this. We come into our assemblies of a Sunday morning and somebody will say, "Well, how are you this morning?" We say, "Oh, I'm just fine." But I'm not fine. My heart is aching over something. There's some sort of a tragedy, a catastrophe, a crisis, and I'm not fine. And sometimes you and I are hypocritical to each other. And sometimes folks will say, "Well, somebody says to me, 'Well, how are you?' They really don't want to know how I am because he's got troubles too. And so he's hypocritical to me." All right, whatever he sowed, he reaped. He gets hypocrisy right back from me again. There was a dear brother in Chicago. Maybe some of you folks knew him. He was a medical doctor. And he used to try to cure Christians of being hypocritical to each other. And some Christian would pass him on the street in the morning and say, "Hey, Doc, how are you?" And he'd say, "Well, at 7:30 this morning, my blood pressure was thus and so, and my respiration was thus and so, and thus and then." They'd say, "Well, that's nice, Doc," and try to pull away, and he'd lay hold on him. And he'd keep him there physically until he gave a 20-minute recitation of what his physical condition was at 7:30 that morning. He tried to cure people of saying things they didn't mean. Some of you have come to this conference and your hearts are aching. There's some problem in the assembly. There's some problem in the marriage. There's some problem in the family. There's some problem that the doctor laid on you that had to do with some sort of a physical thing just before you came up here. You came with an aching heart. But everybody who has said to you, "How are you?" you have said, "Fine." But you're not fine. You're not fine. And the Lord says to this group of people, some of you are going to have real problems, real crises, but I want you to know I'm sufficient for it. Well, we mustn't spend a lot of time on this, but you notice in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." He goes back to verse 8 and he says, "These things saith the first and the last, who is dead and is alive." You'll find that in every one of these churches, the Lord introduces himself in an appropriate fashion to cure whatever the problem is. In other words, he says, "This is the problem that you have." And he introduces himself as the answer to that problem. He doesn't say, "Do this," or "Seek out that," or something else. He says, "I am the answer. I'm the answer." And that's the secret of the situation. That's the secret of the situation. He says, "I know about it. I have overcome. I have done these things." All right, now we move on, you see, to chapter 2 and verse 14. He says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." Here you have a strange mixture of fleshly desires and actions that wear a religious coat, done under religious auspices, if you will, and it's amazing how this sort of thing is creeping into evangelical circles. Christians now, some Christians, have adopted what the world invented. The world calls it situational ethics. And I find that some Christians have espoused this false doctrine. And they say, "It's all right to lie, provided I help brother so-and-so." I had a Christian tell me that. Visited somebody in the hospital. Brother was apparently on his way into eternity, soon to pass out of this scene. And he was rather frightened, and he said, "I'm going to get better, aren't I? I'm going to get well, aren't I?" And my friend says, "Yes." I said, "Yes, brother, you'll soon be back with your family again." And it gave him a great deal of peace. I know I lied to him, but the end result was it made him feel better. Therefore, it was all right. We have developed this sort of a situation. Fell up in Rhode Island, invited a man to the meeting, and he says, "You want to come to the meeting? You're a commercial fisherman." And he says, "There's going to be a fellow there from the Fulton Fish Market at the meeting tonight. I want you to come along." So the unsafe fisherman came along, and he says, "I lied to you. There isn't anybody here from the Fulton Fish Market." Now, it's going to be hard to talk to that fellow about the Lord the second time, isn't it? It's going to be hard. But sometimes we develop this sort of a sneaky approach, and if some good comes of it, we say, "Well, there now, see, the Lord whitewashed the whole thing." So this is what occurs here. Maybe this is something that needs to be cured in your life. You are allowing something in your life, but it's supposedly done with a religious flavor to it, so it seems to make it all right. The Lord deals with that here. "What would ye that I should do unto you?" All right, we go on then to chapter 2 and verse number 20. He speaks another one here, you see. "I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Here's about the same sort of a problem. Combination of fleshliness mixed together with religious auspices. We do something, quote, unquote, religiously. And if my flesh isn't congratulated, then I get mad over the situation. That's sort of an application of what's being said in this situation here. I need to be appreciated for what I do, and if people don't pat me on the back and say that was wonderful, then I'm not going to serve the Lord anymore. You know, we have Christians that do this today. Oh, they don't go to Bible conferences, so there's none of them here. But there's a lot of them in our assemblies. I taught Sunday school class faithfully for 2 years, and nobody ever said I'd done a wonderful job, and so I didn't do it anymore. I think that's what we have here. Get Jezebel out of the picture. Get Balaam out of the picture. The thing is serving the flesh under religious auspices. And that doesn't make it any better, not one iota. And over in chapter 3 and verse 1, under the angel of the church in Sardis, these things saith he the seventh. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Lord, I don't have an up-to-date testimony. And when somebody calls for a testimony meeting, which we don't seem to do much anymore. When I was a kid, we used to have testimony meetings all the time. We used to call them popcorn meetings. Because hopefully people would just jump right up one right after another, you know. And if you have a testimony meeting and somebody has to go back to 1937 to remember when the Lord did something for him, he's in bad shape. Our testimonies ought to be up to date. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Do you love the Lord tonight? Do you feel up to date with the Lord? If not, maybe that's what the Lord wants to do for you this week. What would ye that I should do for you? Chapter 3, verse number 11. Here he speaks to those in Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast. Two or three times he mentions this in his messages to the churches. Strengthen the things which remain. Hold that fast which thou hast. We have a lot of changing things in the evangelical world today, sometimes in our assemblies. Those things which are biblical and true, you hang on to those things. Don't let anybody modernize them or compromise them or change them around. I know lots of times we do this. Well, if we just do it this way, we get more people in. Is that what you want to do? If we soft pedal this idea, we'd get more people in. Is that what you want to do? The danger is in this sort of a situation here. The danger is hold fast that which thou hast. Maybe something you've already got needs to be strengthened. This is what he says to the church of Philadelphia. And of course, chapter 3, verse 17, has the message to Laodicea where he doesn't say anything good to them at all. They're very self-satisfied. They're content with what they have. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And I think this is the biggest problem of all the seven churches. And maybe you came to the conference this week and you feel quite content just the way things are. You don't want anybody rocking the boat. You don't want anybody making waves. You don't want the Holy Spirit working in your heart through the Word of God. You say, I've got this little niche in my spiritual life all hollowed out. This is the way I like it. This is the way I want it to be. And I don't want anything disturbed. I don't want the Lord to rearrange me or to cause me to do something. And probably if you're here tonight with that sort of an attitude, your favorite hymn is Take My Life and Let It Be. You like to just sing the title, Take My Life and Let It Be. Or maybe it's the title to that other hymn, Jesus, I Am Resting, Resting. And you never get beyond the title. Resting, 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 resting. First thing you know, one letter changes and resting becomes rusting, and then you're on the way out. Maybe that's the dangerous spot of all. I'm at this Bible conference, but as far as I can determine, I have absolutely no spiritual need. No spiritual need. I'm fine the way I am. I'm better than some, maybe not as spiritual as most, but I like it. This is the most dangerous situation. The Lord says, what would ye that I should do unto you? Back to Mark chapter 10. You notice in Mark chapter 10 and verse number 37, Mark 10, 37, James and John said to the Lord in Mark 10, 37, they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit. Sometimes mentally I put a period after the little three-letter word sit. That's what they wanted. Grant that we may sit. I know in the Gospel by Matthew it says that we shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and so forth. You leave the seating arrangements up to the Lord. You and I don't tell the Lord where we want to sit. But here we have sitting saints. If you have a seeking Savior, next thing is you have sitting saints. Grant that we may sit. Grant that we may sit. But over in that same book of the Revelation, chapter 22 and verse number 3, it says, his saint shall... Anybody remember that next word? His saint shall... What's the next verb? What is it? Nobody's paying attention tonight? Revelation 22:3. His saint shall serve him. His saint shall serve him. And James and John say, grant that we may sit. We have sitting saints, except when we sing a rousing hymn. Then we all have to stand up and sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus. We ought to be able allowed to sit down, Eddie, when we sing some of these rousing hymns, because that's when you need to sit down and rest. Grant that we may sit. We had a couple left our assembly, went to the big first church. I won't give you the denomination, but it was the first church. And I said, how could you leave us? You know, we're perfect. You know, how could you leave our assembly? And the man says, because I want to sit. He says, the assembly there, the Bible chapel is small yet, and if I'm not there at every service, there's always somebody calling me up saying, where were you? You weren't sick, were you? He said, I can go to first church and sit, and nobody knows whether or not I'm there. And I can come and go as I please. And he wanted to be a sitting saint. And this is what James and John wanted. Grant unto us that we may sit. Now you notice also, though, there are specialized services here. Verse 38, the Lord says, you know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And of course, they rather glibly said, oh yeah, don't worry about that. And the Lord seems to imply you really don't know what you're saying, but you will. You will. You will drink and you will be baptized. But the strange thing about drinking of the cup is that whatever's in the cup goes inside you. When you're baptized, you go inside something else. And the Lord says you're going to get it internally and externally. And this is what will happen to you. He says, they say unto him, grant that we may sit. What would ye that I should do unto you? Grant that we may sit. And the Lord says, it's not for me to give. But you have some ministry of service before that particular place is allotted to those who will be entitled to sit in those places. But then your Bible goes on to say that the other disciples got mad at James and John for requesting that because that's where they wanted to sit. So we're all alike, aren't we? We're all alike. We hate to have anybody get in ahead of us. But this is the case. Strangely enough, this chapter closes, this same 10th chapter of Mark, with the Lord asking that same question to somebody else. And this person was a blind man, blind Bartimaeus. Blind man came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord said to him, what would you that I should do for you? And the blind man says, Lord, I don't like to be blind. I want to be healed of my blindness. Now, that seems to be rather redundant for the Lord to ask a blind man what he wants him to do for him. But I find this is the way the Lord works with us. The Lord never seems to take anything for granted. And he will never force us into anything this week. He will say to us, perhaps, do you want this? Or he will say, this is available to you. Or he will wait for me to say, Lord, this is what I want. The Lord would say, what would you that I should do unto you? So what the Lord does for you and for me this week is not going to be unconscious nor automatic, but it will be in response to our willingness to have the Holy Spirit work in our lives and our hearts through the Word of God. And whether we leave as impoverished as when we came, or whether we will have gained some new spiritual ground, depends upon the relationship that we have to the Lord and the subserviency that we have to the ministry of the Holy Spirit this week, and so may it be. Brother Eddie?